1947, the Harvard sociologist Carl Zimmerman released an 800-page study that was then condensed down into a book form that was released called Family and Civilization. Now, I first stumbled onto this book about 20 years ago, and what I found about this book was it was almost shockingly prophetic about where we are as a culture. Because what Zimmerman did is he traced all these societies ranging from like ancient Roman and Greek societies to ancient Chinese, Egyptian, Babylonian, African cultures. And what he did is he looked at the interconnectivity between families, governments, and religion. And what he found is, although we've made a lot of changes and a lot of progress over the last 3,000 years, he found something interesting. He found patterns. In fact, he found a certain cycle that had repeated itself in a lot of human history. In other words, what Zimmerman found was what Solomon knew when he wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:9, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. And what Zimmerman noted is he found a causal connection between the rise and fall of certain types of families and the rise and fall of certain types of societies. And he did so without making any value judgments on them at all. He just noticed the trends between the two. And what he predicted back in 1947 is that in America, right around the turn of the 21st century, there would be several things. There would be a rapid increase in youth depression. There would be an increase in abortion. There would be a societal acceptance of homosexuality. And there would be an emergence of what he called the atomizing of our family systems. And what he means by atomizing of our family systems is that what we would do as a society is declare that families are whatever we want families to be. The atomizing is an individuation of families. And he said, what will happen is culture will say, instead of having traditional family structures or extended family clans that are interconnected with one another, his research showed that we would get to just decide what we thought a family was. And again, he wasn't making a value judgment at all. But what he did say is that what his research showed was that when a society has more atomized families as the dominant family structures, it has historically led to several things, including government intervention in families that increases through social work agencies that become overwhelmed. In fact, this is what he wrote at the end of his book. He said, the United States as well as the other countries of Western Christendom, will reach the final phases of a great family crisis between now and the last of the century. By that time, the social consequences of this crisis will reach a maximum. This crisis will be identical in nature to the two previous crises in Greece and Rome. The results will be much more drastic in the United States because being the most extreme and inexperienced of the aggregates of Western civilization, in other words, we're young and immature. He says it will take its first real sickness violently, and the violence and abruptness of the changes will probably be extreme indeed. And what he noted was that democratic-style societies down through history, like ours, they tend to be a catalyst of an individualistic or choose-your-own-adventure sort of living, like a family system, because there's a high value on good things, a high value on things like freedom and equality, which is all great. But ironically, this particular government model, when turns into this family model, marks the very tail end of that particular society if we're to follow the trends of Greek and Roman society. So what his research showed was that if history repeats itself, our culture will move, and who knows how long it will take, from a democratic to an autocratic society. That we will move from being a republic to being more of a totalitarian regime. And what's wild is Zimmerman released his study in 1947. That was the year Jackie Robinson broke the color barrier in baseball. It was the year that the first World Series was played on TV. It was 10 years before the Cold War began, or was the year the Cold War began. It was 10 years, for those of us old enough to remember this, before Leave It to Beaver. It was 22 years before the moon landing. It was before the Civil Rights era, before we discovered DNA. My dad was 1 year old when he made this prediction. And so far, much of what he wrote in his book has come true. And what I want us to see is this is what he has to say. As society goes, family goes. And as family goes, society goes. And this is a vicious cycle. Today, we're launching a new series on the family. And I want to be clear, this is not a the sky is falling sort of message. It isn't. And it's not a sky is falling sort of series. Quite the contrary. I am a very hopeful person. I'm an optimist, but I'm also a realist. And I understand that we're in a little bit of a societal chaotic moment. And I know that the stakes are high in our culture. But what I know is that time and time again, God has worked through his church. We have become what Jesus said is a city on a hill, a light of the world. We're what St. Augustine said is a city of God sitting inside of the other cities of our culture. And so I truly believe that our families can be a life-giving counter agent in the midst of a chaotic time in history. So we're going to take some time to talk about it. And what we're going to talk about is how our imperfect families, filled with all kinds of imperfect people, making all kinds of imperfect decisions, can still point to Jesus. And so this is going to be a challenging series. Hopefully it's not going to be a shaming one or a scary one. And here's what I know. Here at Riv, we've got a wild and crazy, kind of jacked up family. Can we just be honest? And we got all kinds of family models here. I mean, we've got single people and married people and people trying to have kids and people trying to get rid of their kids. And we have divorced people who have remarried and divorced people who have not remarried. And we have single moms and single dads and blended families and widows and widowers. And what's crazy is all of those family systems are in this book. And the Bible shows us some pretty clear teachings about how we as a family can live as a family of families, as the church, in a society that is kind of chaotic. In fact, the end of the Roman Empire that came at the end of the Greek Empire was happening when a lot of this book was being written. And so today what I'm going to do is I'm going to tap on a whole bunch of themes that we're going to fully unpack over the next 8 weeks. And I want to start with kind of this just simple question. The question is, how do we as followers of Christ think in the midst of a chaotic age like the one that we're living in as families? Like anything else, we as Christians, we go to the Bible. And what you're going to find in the Bible from cover to cover is this book talks about the family. In fact, it's one of the meta themes of the Bible. In fact, the very first command in Scripture, in the very first chapter of the Bible, was a command given to Adam and Eve where they were told to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, take their little family and make more families until those families covered the earth. And then when God gave Noah a covenant, he gave it not just to Noah, but to his wife, and not just to his wife, but to his kids and his in-laws and everybody there that was with him. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abram, in fact, this is what it says. It says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your land and from your relatives in your father's house. In other words, you've got your family, and I want you to go from your family. And it says, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on the earth will be filled through you. God blesses Abraham and his family, and he says that his family of families, Israel, was going to ultimately bless the entire world, and we find out that that comes through Jesus. And that's where the Bible takes this whole thing to another whole level. The Bible takes this idea of family and applies it to, as this multifaceted metaphor for the people of God. What we see in Scripture is God himself is described in the masculine as God the Father. We're told in the book of Romans that God is called Abba Father, which is like calling your dad daddy. It's an affectionate term for your father. In Ephesians 2, we're told that the church is the household of God. In Galatians 6, we're told it is the household of faith. Paul, who is a single dude, by the way, as was Jesus, Paul had a son in the faith, Timothy. And in the last chapter of the Bible, an angel of the Lord refers to prophets as a brotherhood. This is what we know. Our faith is a familial faith. We as a church are a family of families, which means this place should be marked by what all those definitions of a healthy family. We should be a place where there is an expectation of increased maturity, a place where forgiveness is offered, a place of encouragement and discipline and support, a place where problems are worked out, a place where our identity and security and acceptance and comfort and extra grace is given to our family members. If you have your Bibles with you, flip to 1 Timothy 5, because that's where we're going to be today, because what we're going to see on these pages is how the church operates like a family. This is what it says in 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 1. It says, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, with all purity. What Paul does is he starts this whole thing out with a bang. He essentially declares the church is a family. And because the church is a family, we ought to be a picture of the type of family that every one of us is longing for. And look at the examples that he gives. He starts out by saying, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Now, this word rebuke, actually, the literal meaning of this word is to strike. It means to give blows to. It means to beat. In the New Testament, this word is often used metaphorically to describe giving someone a verbal tongue lashing. And what we've seen, I don't know if you've ever experienced it, is younger people giving a tongue lashing to older people. Chewing them out, shaking their fists at them, saying negative things about them. And I think one of the interesting things in this passage is it would appear as if this older man deserved it. Let's just sit with that for a second. Because he has done something, this older man that he's talking about, when he's talking about older men in the culture, he's done something worthy of reproof because Timothy was his pastor. The guy Paul was writing to, he was his pastor, but he was a young man. He was a young pastor. And so what Paul is saying to him is when this older man does something that is worthy of being corrected, you're going to have to correct him because every one of us needs to be pastored. Every one of us needs to be corrected, right? When you have to do that, instead of being harsh, I want you to change your tone. Instead of rebuking him, I want you to exhort him. I want you to encourage him. I want you to help him. I want you to aid him. I want you to comfort him. And the words you're going to speak to him will still come with a challenging weight, but they'll be done with a different tone. This younger pastor was to instruct this older guy, but he was to do it with respect. Why? Simply because dads deserve respect merely because they're dads. I mean, hold on to that for a second. See, what happens is some of us, we come from families where we have a pretty bad dad. And so we don't think that a dad deserves respect just for being a dad. And our culture definitely doesn't think about that. Like, I want you to imagine in your mind any sitcom dad that you can think of. Is it a positive image? No. Yeah, we used to have Bill Cosby. Then that one went off the rails, right? But we've got like Peter Griffin and Phil Dunphy and Homer Simpson, right? Like what are we taught? We're taught that our dads are at best clueless and at worst complete idiots worthy of mockery. That's what our culture says. My kids and I, when they were growing up, we used to play this game with Disney movies. And you can do this with almost every family movie, but almost every Disney movie works if there's a parental situation. What you watch for is the moment, because it happens without fail, where the parents, especially the dads, were idiots and they were ruining their children's lives. Like for instance, there was a Disney movie that came out where the dad really wanted the son to play football, but the son really wanted to jump rope, right? And so you have like those moments, right? And by telling him to play football, he's ruining his life. And what happens is eventually the parent realizes they're wrong when the child reproves them and they apologize and get into line. That's the theme, right? Because our culture has fundamentally made dishonoring parents our posture. Especially dads. The Bible does something different. It holds dads in a place of honor. It says they are the heads of their home, not in an authoritarian, thuggish fashion, but as a model of our Heavenly Father. They're commanded, as we're going to see in a couple weeks, to love their wives the way Jesus loves the church, which means what? He lays his life down for her. He gives up everything for her. He's not to exasperate his children, but to be a picture of our Heavenly Father and of Jesus. And so Paul says to Timothy, when you pastor an older dude, treat him as if you're pastoring your dad. Because everyone needs a pastor. Just give him a little bit of respect. At RIV, we've never been a very formal church, have we? And I love the lack of formality, but it's really easy for that to turn into a lack of respect. Sometimes I harass Pastor Steve on the west side. For those of you who know Steve, Steve's been around here since 1977. And I harass him because he is so much older than me. And so I would just harass him as my big brother. And then what happened is this weird turn happened, I don't know, in the last decade, where people started treating me the way I treated Steve. And by the way, I love that. We have a wonderful casual culture. But here's my recommendation. When you are in doubt, always lean in with more respect with someone who is older than you instead of less. Even in a casual culture like ours or a casual church, I just train your kids to do this. A friend of mine once said it, I love this. Respect must always be given to someone who is older, and an invitation to be casual may be offered by that older person, but never assumed by the younger. And note, it's not just the older men in the church that deserve honor. Paul continues. What does he say? He says, treat older women as mothers. My wife grew up in a Korean church, and if you know anything about the Korean church, every older woman in the church treats you as their kid. And I'm like the first time I stepped into my wife's Korean Presbyterian church in Chicago, all the church moms in that church were immediately treating me like their kid and with everything that comes with that. Just kind of checking with my weight as I came in at different times and just so the things like that. And the deal is, Paul says, you are to treat all the older women in the church like your mom, but that implies you know how to treat your mom. And we'll actually get there in a second because there's a longer chunk on that and we're going to double back to it. So hold on to that one. He says, treat younger women as younger men as brothers and younger women as sisters with all purity. Now, this is a fascinating concept that is foreign in our culture. And it's something we should all do, but we at least in the church should do it. And it's this: we need to put people into mental categories. And nobody likes to be put in a box, but we already have mental categories. But these are the mental categories that we have in the church. In the church, every dude is one of three things. He is either your husband, or he is like your dad, or he is like your brother. Every woman in the church is either your wife, or she is like your mom, or she is like your sister, right? That's how we're to think in familial terms. And so when my boys were really little, I remember I was doing youth ministry here at Riv, and my little boys would have all these older teenage boys that would just beat them up and wrestle with them and do all the big brother stuff. And it was awesome. And then my kids got older. They got into high school. What did they do? They started doing that with all the little kids of the church, right? My daughter has the same thing. She grew up in the church. She had all these older, these teenage girls that she would hang out with. And then those teenage girls grew up and then they had kids. And now my daughter is down at Riv Kids teaching those little kids. In fact, Lily, who is hosting today, she is the daughter of two of my high school kids. Her mom, who's on staff with us, my son is named after her. And Pastor Justin at our Riotown venue, he was involved in our high school ministry. And Pastor Tony at our Westside venue, he started attending Riverview in junior high, and he was part of Pastor James's Young Life ministry. This is a familial connection where we all have these olders and youngers and these brothers and sisters. Now, I want you to see what he says here. It's a modifier that's really important. I don't know if you caught it. He says, I want you to treat younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. What this means is that while the church may be, it should be a great place to find a spouse, it's not a meat market. Remember the mental categories? Mom, daughter, sister, dad, brother. I think the best way to understand this is to make it awkward. Can I do that? I know I can. May I do that?
Yeah.
Okay, I know there's children here, so I'm gonna be careful. No one wants to think about their parents, right? We have brothers and sisters, and like we have them in a mental category that no matter how attractive they are, they're in this other mental category, right? These are brothers and sisters around you. Which means you're flipping through your Instagram and you see that guy or girl from church. That's your sister. That's your brother. And it used to be in our culture before tech, if you wanted to stare at someone, you had to make it awkward and stare at them. And now you can go onto Instagram, wherever in the privacy of your phone is, you can just stare at somebody all you want, but you shouldn't. Imagine you're right in front of that person staring, right? That's your sister. That's your brother. They're not eye candy, right? They're family. And we're to treat them with all purity. Because the gospel of Jesus places our families into a family of families. Now watch what Paul does. He now develops this idea a little bit more conceptually by talking about a particular member of the family, widows, moms. Look what he says. 1 Timothy 5:3. He says, support widows who are genuinely in need. Jump down to verse 5. The widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. Jump down to verse 9. No widow is to be enrolled on the list for support unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, is well known for good works, that is, she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. And so what Paul does here is he develops this familial concept by zooming in on someone we as a family should be taking care of, our moms. And first of all, what he does is he defines who this particular type of church mom is. She is a godly woman who has poured herself out for others, right? And for whatever reason, she's now all alone. And he says a woman of 60 years old, because the idea is a woman of 60 years old is not likely to be able to find another husband. And there was no social security, and she would need help from the church family. So she would be enrolled into their list of widows, into their widow care program. In other words, she would be reminded that even though she felt alone, she was not alone. In fact, one of the great themes in Scripture is that we, as the people of God, take care of those who are alone. We saw this a lot in Exodus. We are to take care of those who are the immigrant, and we're to take care of the orphan, and we're to take care of the widow. They become our responsibility. Why? Because it's part of our mission to represent God, to reach out to people who are alone and tell them they're not alone. Because our Heavenly Father, again and again and again and again in the Bible, tells us to take care of the widow. How? Through his people. And I want you to see what he said through the prophet Malachi about how much God cares about this. He says, I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, those are habitual liars, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, and the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident aliens. They do not fear me, says the Lord of armies. God calls himself the Lord of armies when he's reminding them who is going to back up the widow if you don't. He's like, I'm the Lord of armies. And when we take care of our moms, we tell the world about our Father God. But Paul doesn't just say, okay, someone shows up on your doorstep, says, take care of me, and you just do. Just like the rest of Scripture, when we're taking care of people, he gives a process. He's like, be wise about this, and look at the limits he gives. And the limits actually have a gospel purpose. Look at this, go back to verse 4. It says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness toward their own family first and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. So what the gospel does is it gives all of our families a new mission, and I love how it shows up in this verse. Basically, if this widow has children or grandchildren, it was their responsibility to take care of her, no qualifiers, and it's not the government's job, it's not the church's job. The buck stops with the family if she has a family. And the first reason we're given is so that they would learn to practice godliness with their own family. I love this. This phrase, practice godliness, can be translated learn godliness. It can be translated learn worship. It can be practice your religion. But basically what he's saying is your life has been turned inside out by Jesus. And the first place it should be impacting in this world is your family. And in your family is the place where you get to practice everything you're learning about the gospel. Don't we have to practice patience most often in our family? Right? Laying our lives down for another most in our family? And what he says is this is the place you're going to learn this. This is the place you and your kids are going to observe how you are treating your parents. They're going to see this in you. And so it's an opportunity for you to step up with a godly posture to those family members who are in need. Second, there's an evangelistic component. We're told in 1 Corinthians 7, for instance, that Paul tells Christian wives to stay with their non-Christian husbands for the sake of the gospel. And I think it's the same thing here. Our family, our extended family, our neighbors, our coworkers, they're all watching us when we say that we follow Jesus. They're going to watch if it actually means anything to us. Do we reorient our lives where we rank others above us to paint a picture for our culture to see? And I love what Paul says. He says, this is a way for you to repay your parents. And this means exactly what it says. Your mom has been waiting for someone to say this to you. She cleaned up your poop and your vomit and your blood, and she cooked meals for you, and she cleaned your boo-boos, and she helped you with your homework, and she drove you around, and to top it all off, she did it while she was putting up with your sassy teenage mouth. And now it's your turn to do all those things for her, to drive her around, to clean up the poop and the vomit and the blood, and to care for her. Wow, didn't expect applause for that one. Okay, I don't know who's applauding. Hope it's the moms. When my kids were little, my wife stayed home with our kids. And so we just told our kids, because of that, I'm in ministry and we have a single income household. And what that is going to mean is we're just not going to be able to do the stuff that other families get to do. We never went on a spring break trip. We didn't do any of that kind of stuff. And we took vacations kind of around where I would get speaking engagements. And so I'd go to a speaking engagement, drag my family with me, and I got a lot of opportunities to do some really cool stuff. But we told our kids, this also means that we're not going to be able to afford to cover your whole college tuition. We got four kids. We're just not going to be able to do it. And what I told them at the time is, whenever you are writing those student loan payments, remember you are paying mom back for staying home. Now listen, this says, for this pleases God. See, we no longer live for ourselves. We have a new mission to represent Jesus here in this world. And what Paul does is he makes this abundantly clear, even ups the stakes. Go down to verse 8. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's harsh, but listen carefully to what he's saying. Your care for your family, not just widows, but your whole family, is a core barometer of your faith. How so? Well, because our culture knows that they're supposed to take care of their family even if they don't do it, right? They know that they should even if they don't do it. The bar is so low. You're like tripping over the bar when you care for your family. Our faith in Jesus ought to do nothing but raise that bar. Look at verse 11. He says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when they are drawn away from Christ by desire, they will want to marry and will therefore receive condemnation because they've renounced their original pledge at the same time. They also learn to be idle, going from house to house. They're not only idle, but they're gossips and busybodies, saying things they shouldn't say. Therefore, I want a younger women to marry, have children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. Now, some people look at that and they're like, ugh, Paul. Like, is that being like super sexist, dude? But think about what culture was like at that time. If a woman was older, she would likely become destitute if she had no family to take care of her. But a younger woman would have opportunities. But if she enrolled herself into the widow program just because she was a widow and she made a commitment to this widow program and got all these resources, it might cause her, like it would cause all of us, that opportunity wasn't there. There was no opportunity for that for young guys because they didn't have a widower fund for the guys, right? That's why he's talking to the women. And so for the women, he just said, but listen, you're young, you get enrolled in this thing, you're going to get stuck on this being on the rolls, being taken care of, and you could become lazy. And we don't want the adversary to have an opportunity to accuse us. And that's the whole point. Because our entire lives as followers of Jesus, they're about something new. We stand for something different than our culture does. Our family looks different. Our marriages look different. Our parenting looks different. How we date looks different. Why? Because we represent Jesus. And here's the deal. If there's something we could do to just gut this all up inside of us, if this was natural, it would be something that everyone does. But it's not. In fact, we're only able to be this sort of family because of what Jesus has done for us. The gospel of Jesus tells us that the all-powerful God of the universe, who could have lorded it over us, came, and what did he do? He invited us to be part of his family. In fact, Jesus knew that there was no way we could get into the family, so he lived this perfect life, and then he died on the cross so that we could become his brothers and sisters, so that his father could become our father. We could never join that family, and so he made a way by serving us, by laying down his life for us, by ranking us above himself, even as God himself. And so when our families defy the odds, and we stick together, when we take care of the most annoying people in our family. And I'm not just talking about your family, I'm talking about our family. We tell people about Jesus. when our family is strong, the church is strong. And when the church is strong, our family of families, it tells the world about the only way we're able to be strong, and that is the gospel of Jesus. And the beautiful thing is, when our earthly family is weak, the church can still be strong because of the gospel of Jesus. In the church, the fatherless have fathers. The childless have children, because we become a family of families filled with olders and youngers and brothers and sisters and moms and dads. And this is why it's so important to be part of a church family. Being part of a church is not optional for a follower of Jesus. Being in community with others is part of the whole plan. But here's the deal. I understand what this is like. It's a big room, right? It's easy to just slip in, right? Like you're going to a movie and then, you know, you drop a little tip in the red bucket to, you know, cover the thing and then you sneak out, right? It's so easy to do that. But that's why we have built things called RIV communities here at RIV, because it is so easy to be caught in the shuffle. And our smaller communities, these RIV communities are 10 to 40 people. And in 10 to 40 people, you can both know other people and be known. You can get support, and you can offer support when you need it. It's essential for us to, we can't all know everybody. We can't all help everybody. So I want to implore you, consider being part of one of those RIV communities, because here's the deal. Every one of us wants to have the perfect family, and none of us have it, do we? Your family ain't perfect. My family ain't perfect. Every family represented in this room ain't perfect. Every family represented in the Bible is not perfect. And let's be just brutally honest. You don't get to pick your family. I mean, you pick your spouse, sometimes an adoption, but you don't always share common interests with your family. You may not even like your family, but they're still your family because you're united by blood. And here in the church, we should have the most beautiful picture of a family for the world to see. And here's the deal. You don't get to pick your church family either. Like so many, we think that way in our Western culture. We think I can just jump from church to church to church to church. Listen, if you find the perfect church, it's been said, don't go there, you'll ruin it. This is not the perfect church. It'll never be the perfect church. We are gonna annoy people, right? You're not going to have common interests with everybody in this family. You may not even like everyone in this family. And we're going to have to put up with each other. Why? Because we are still family, united by blood, the blood of Jesus, that he shed so that we could all be brothers and sisters in Christ, and he could be our big brother, and our Heavenly Father could be our Heavenly Father. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus, and all he did to make us family. And we come in here today, and we acknowledge that we're jacked up people from jacked up families. And we just made another bigger jacked up family here at RIV, and we thank you for that. We just pray that you would make us people who are patient with one another, that are loving with one another, that as much as we can model the type of family that everyone in our culture is longing for. Make this a place of forgiveness. Make this a place of grace. Make this a place of unity despite diversity. And help us to just point to our Savior, your Son, our Lord, our brother, Jesus. We thank you for him. And we just pray that we would make his name known in our culture. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.